Well, good morning, everyone. Our brother Jerry, a while back, had mentioned something about New Year's resolutions. And I remember last year, a little over a year ago, he had talked about that as well. And I'm not a big one for New Year's resolutions, but in the back of my mind, I kind of make a mental note. I usually have a couple that I sort of put in the back of my mind that I want to do. And one of my New Year's resolutions for this year is to be a little bit more aware of my blessings. In other words, to count my blessings. It's very easy, and I think I mentioned this last time I spoke, because I spoke about complaining. It's very easy for me to get into a negative frame of mind. And we can even kind of make it a spiritual negative frame of mind. Look at all the sin and wickedness out there, and people need to be turning to the Lord. And if we're not careful, we can try to act very spiritual while we're simply being a negative complainer. So that's a problem that I have. So one of the things I want to do this year is to count my blessings. Focus on the positive a little bit more. Now, I'm not going to turn into Joel Osteen or anything like that. But you know, sometimes what he says is probably valid, right? There's something to be said about looking at the positives once in a while. And that doesn't mean that you go into denial and just pretend like everything is great, and I'm not talking about that, but the Lord has blessed us. And one of the blessings that we enjoy so far and still is being able to be here this morning and living in a free society and being relatively safe as far as practicing our faith and worshiping the Lord and so on. And those are things that we've taken for granted probably for a long time. We're also blessed with tremendous material prosperity and all that sort of thing. And so I think if we step back and look at the big picture, it's a good thing to count our blessings. And one of the blessings that we have, again, is being able to be Christians in the society with very little fear of reprisal when it comes right down to it. Now, having said that, what I'm going to suggest to you next, though, is that living as a Christian in our society still brings with it a sense of tension. Because our culture is not Christian. Now, there was a time in Western Europe, and by extension North America and so on, there was a time, if you look down through the Dark Ages, Middle Ages, the time of the Reformation, the time of the founding of this nation and so on, there was a time when culture more or less reflected a Christian worldview. It was the era of Christendom, and by Christendom I mean that even secular governments and secular nations and so on, and the nations of the West, had basically a Christian worldview. Many things that we see in Scripture that are sinful or not right, or the culture at large sort of agreed with that. That's no longer the case. That is no longer the case. Now, it's partially the case with some things, but we're seeing a move away from this. And we're no longer really living in the era of Christendom. And so that creates a little bit more tension for those of us who are trying to be Christians in our culture. Now, there's different ways of responding to this, of course. We can isolate ourselves from the culture. We can sort of pull back and become insular. I don't think that's the answer. I think we're called to be salt and light. We're called to reach out. We're called to demonstrate the grace of God that we have been so freely given to others and be a testimony of the grace of God. On the other hand, allowing ourselves to be absorbed and assimilated into the culture isn't the answer either. Because then what happens is there becomes no distinctives, no difference between the believer and the unbeliever, at least to the untrained or external eye. And I don't think that's biblical either. So we live with this tension, don't we? We want to be friendly. We want to get along in the culture that we live in. We want to reach out. We want to show the love of Christ. We don't want to be rejected or be looked at as odd or somehow strange. Yet at the same time, we have certain convictions. We have certain beliefs that we are convinced in our heart of hearts are true that go against the grain of our culture. And as we take a look at the subject I'm going to take a look at this morning, what I want to suggest to you before we jump into it is that there's more to this subject that I'm going to talk about this morning than meets the eye. And there are different viewpoints, but I want us to take a look at how there's a tension between being a Christian and living in this culture that no longer has a Christian worldview. So if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I also want to remind you that it's possible, and I believe it's something to be striven for, to hold strong convictions as God's people, yet with humility. And I believe that's so important, to have strong convictions and yet to hold those convictions with humility. We're living in a day and age, I don't know if you've noticed this, maybe you have, but since this is an election year now, that we've turned over into 2016, of course it seems like it's been an election year for a year already, but because it's an election year, there's a lot of voices clamoring and a lot of differences of opinion, and the discourse, the political discourse, gets downright nasty at times, does it not? And people say things and do things that are really pretty negative and pretty negative, I guess, for lack of a, even within political parties, people who are supposedly allies and believe basically the same things attack one another. We get this political discourse that becomes very, very mean-spirited at times even, and we get these negative comments made. And so what I would suggest to you is that I think it's something to strive for, to hold strong convictions with humility. I think there's a lack of humility many times in our culture today. I've been talking about the church, and I want to talk a little bit more today about what we might call assembly distinctives. I'll use the term brethren, even though we don't normally use that term as a denominational title. I'm going to throw it out there just for ease of use. Brethren distinctives, and what those are. And in many ways, one could argue, and you've probably had this conversation before, people ask you, what church do you go to? What kind of church is it? And you may even come across another Christian at work or in some other environment. And they'll ask you, where do you fellowship? What church do you go to? And you begin to say, well, I go to a church, and you might use the word non-denominational. Or you might use the word, well, we don't really have a particular denominational name, we're an independent congregation. And then you might get the question, well, who's your pastor? And you say, well, we don't really have a pastor per se. We have we don't have a one-man ministry type of model. We have elders, and we have people who teach and people who do this and people who do that. And so it's a little different when you're trying to explain it. One of the other things, if somebody were to visit an assembly like this, who is not familiar with the way we do things, one of the other questions you might get asked is, why do the women have something on their heads? What's with the, and where I come from, up in Canada, the assembly I go to, women usually wore hats. Other assemblies, like this one, there's, veils or doilies on the women's heads. You might get that question, what's that all about? What is that all about? So we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. And I kind of approach this with a little bit of fear and trepidation because I know that this is not a common practice in the church today. But that's why I've said this twice already, I'm going to say it a third time. Let's hold convictions with humility. I'm really glad that our brother John, I hope he doesn't mind me putting him on the spot, read that letter this morning. And because I know he spent, 19 plus years at New Community? And, we're going to get the benefit now of all the good teaching he sat under, all of the service that he did there. And New Community Church, from everything that I can tell, I've visited there a couple times years ago, and based on people I know from there, like John and Carol, it's another congregation of believers, a body of believers who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And I think we need to be aware of that. We don't have the corner on what's going on here as far as worshiping God and serving God as a local church. We have certain convictions. We have certain distinctives. But we need to be careful that we don't disown, and I don't think anybody here does that, but that we don't disown others who do things a little bit differently and see certain scriptures a little bit differently. So I'm really glad, John, that you read that letter. I could sense, and I know this just from talking to you a few times in the past, just how much you love the saints there at New Community and how wonderful that's been for you and Carol. And so I know it's with mixed feelings that you're joining us. Their loss is our gain, I guess, in that sense. But I thought that was good because, New Community Church may have a very different view of what I'm going to talk about this morning than we do. And yet I think it would be a mistake to somehow look down on or isolate or separate from other believers on this particular issue. Having said that, I do lean a certain way on this particular passage also. So why do the women wear a veil in your church? I did a little bit of internet research on this, and I found out there's actually a head covering movement. I was talking to Brother Byron a little bit before the meeting here. There's actually a head covering movement. They got a website. I didn't realize this. And it seems to be driven more by some fundamentalist independent Baptist groups. And we'll get to that in a little, not Baptist groups necessarily, but we'll get a little bit into what their motivations might be, however, and the motivations of some in this head covering movement. But first of all, let's go ahead and read the passage and then we'll jump into it. Before we read it, though, I want to mention that my goal this morning is to take a look at this passage and to see the big picture. And I think that'll become more evident as we go on. It's not just about what you wear on your head. It speaks of something more important than that. And so just before we read this, I'll just go ahead and throw that out there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul writes, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." I don't know about you, but this passage is somewhat strange to our modern sensibilities, and it's not even necessarily the easiest passage to follow in the way that it's worded. And I'll throw that right at the outset. You know, let's have some humility and let's be careful in how we take a look at these verses. At the outset, I'm going to state a few caveats about this particular chapter. I mentioned this again to Brother Byron between meetings. This particular teaching on women wearing head coverings here at church, here at the assembly, is a doctrine that I lean towards, I hold to, and yet, and I don't want to get in trouble for saying this, but it's not a deal breaker for me. It really is not a deal breaker for me. There are things that are deal breakers. They're the biggies, right? Salvation by faith alone. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Those are deal breakers. If you don't hold to those particular doctrines, then you're outside of Orthodox Christian doctrine, you're outside of biblical teaching. But your view on head coverings, while I may disagree with you, or agree with you as the case may be, that is not a deal breaker. I'm not going to break fellowship with anyone, or even look down on anyone if they don't see it the same way that I do. I'm going to take a few moments this morning, though, to explain why I see it the way that I do, and what some of those implications might be. And again, from the idea that this is an assembly distinctive, that's kind of where we're coming from with this. So it's not a deal breaker for me. Also, I understand the whole practice can seem strange to those who are not familiar with it. And I get that. In a lot of churches, in a lot of godly churches, this is not practiced. Okay, let's just throw that out at the outset. A lot of churches where the Word of God is taught and the Gospel is preached and you have wonderful believers who love the Lord, this simply is not a priority, or maybe that's not the way I should say it. This simply is just not something that is practiced. They look at it a little bit differently. I get that. And so if somebody from one of those gatherings becomes exposed to the way we do things, they're going to find it unfamiliar. They're going to find it strange. They may have different views on it if they've tackled the subject at all. And I get that. And again, I'm not going to look down on anyone who disagrees or has a different view, especially if they're not familiar with the practice. Another thing I want to say, and this is very important, we'll come back to this time and time again. And again, I'm talking about, remember I mentioned at the beginning of the message about the tension we live in as Christians living in our culture, our non-Christian culture. But when we talk about the head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and some of the verses that we're going to look at, I want to make it very clear. It is not about subjugating women in the church. It is not about subjugating women in the church. And if it becomes about that, then we've gone off the rails. We've gone outside of Scripture. Some people see it that way, right? And some people may even practice it that way. I've come across individuals, and when I looked at this website, you know, the head covering movement, I got the sense from some of the things I looked at that one of the reasons that some of these individuals were embracing the head covering was it was a way to sort of subjugate their women. And that's not really the point. It's not the point. It's not about subjugating women. Paul's been criticized by liberals and non-believers because of passages like this, right? Well, Paul was just a misogynist, or he was a product of his time, you know. Said some good things. We need to take the good things that Paul said, but some of the stuff about women in the church, well, you know, we can't really accept that from Paul because he was a product of his time. It was a patriarchal culture. He had a problem with women. He thought they were inferior, so that's why he wrote this stuff. Of course, if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture and that all Scripture is profitable to us, that causes a problem if we're going to look at Paul that way, right? The Christian faith, as it is taught in the Scripture, if you study the Scriptures carefully, does not subjugate the woman, but actually elevates her. And I know you've probably heard that before, but if you think about the culture that these books were written in, if you think about the context and so on, the Christian faith, and even the Old Testament, in which, you know, it was a very patriarchal culture, elevates the woman in relation to the culture of the day. Women are actually elevated. Read Jesus' dealings with women when he was here on earth. How does Jesus interact with women? Always with respect and dignity, right? He treats them as individuals. He treats them as persons. Something that was not particularly common in that day. Some of Jesus' most devoted followers were women. I don't think I really should have to repeat that, but that's true. Some of his most devoted followers were women. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, some of them are named, and it's mentioned there that they supported Jesus financially. Mary Magdalene has come down through history as a wonderful disciple of Christ. Now, she wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but she was a disciple, was she not? She was a follower of Jesus and many others. Some of Jesus' most devoted followers were women, and they're spoken about in the Gospels. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene first, after the resurrection, right? Appeared to women first. So Jesus always treated women with respect and dignity. The true Christian faith elevates the woman, does not subjugate her. 1 Corinthians 11 is about God's order and design. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you have to turn to it, but in verse 33, Paul writes, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." It's about God's order. There's a certain order to things. It's not about superiority or inferiority. It's about a certain order, the way things are supposed to be done. There's a lot of confusion in the world today. There's a lot of disorder. People don't know what to believe, so they believe nothing. Ultimately, the prevailing worldview of our time leads to meaninglessness and confusion. And we see that beginning to manifest itself. And I don't want to get off on a big kick on current events, but we see the confusion in our world today. We see the embrace of alternative lifestyles, as they euphemistically call them. We see gender confusion, right? It's becoming a big issue now. Gender confusion. People don't know anymore whether they're men or women, boys or girls. That's a very strange state of affairs. And something that even if you went back just a few years, if you would have talked about some of the things that are being talked about today, you would have thought, well, no, we'll never get that bad. Because things are bad, but, you know, I was just reading something that, you know, all of a sudden, you know, gender-neutral bathrooms and gender-neutral this and gender-neutral that. There's a lot of confusion out there. There's a lot of racial strife, right? Because people reject the teaching of Scripture. Anyone who believes that man and woman, as we're going to see, is made in the image and likeness of God could never be a racist, right? It makes no sense whatsoever for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be racially motivated, because don't we believe that we're all descendants of Adam? Don't we believe that we're all made in the image and likeness of God? That every human being has one incredible value, that Jesus died for them? Yet there's a lot of confusion in the world today. A lot of confusion. But God is a God of order. God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so in the church, there's this sense that God's order should be reflected. We should be a testimony to the world at large that God is a God of order. On this issue of head coverings, I decided to look up a few preachers that I respect, Bible teachers that I respect, who are outside of so-called brethren circles, just to see what they thought of this passage. And so I picked three. I looked up what John MacArthur had to say, because I've always enjoyed his teaching. I have a lot of respect for his teaching. Charles Ryrie, because I have a Ryrie Study Bible. It was easy to look that up. And R.C. Sproul was another one that I looked up to hear what he had to say, or to read what he had to say about the head covering. So I'll just go ahead and read these. John MacArthur, this is what John MacArthur says, and I'm not going to go, I'll just read one small quote here. And I'm sure that you could dig this up for yourself and find out where he's coming from with this. John MacArthur states, it seems, speaking of 1 Corinthians 11, that Paul is not stating a divine universal requirement, but simply acknowledging a local custom. And that's a fairly common idea behind this passage. When I went to a Baptist college, and I got into this discussion a few times with some of my classmates. And that was often what they would say, that in Corinth, this was like local custom. Looking at it in its cultural context, there was a reason that Paul told the Corinthians this, because he was dealing with a local congregation, kind of audience relevance. The audience that Paul's writing to, it was kind of a unique situation that he was addressing, a local custom. And that part of that reasoning is sort of in those days, women tended to cover themselves. And we see that also in Middle Eastern countries today, right? Partially because of the influence of Islam in many of these places. But I think it predates that, the idea of modesty and that women cover themselves and so on. And so that's sort of the idea that MacArthur is driving at, is that in Corinth, and we know that Corinth was kind of a libertine city and so on, that women were offending others or were being too risque, I suppose, by not covering themselves up enough. And one of those coverings was some sort of head covering. Again, in Middle Eastern countries today, we see something similar. So that's where MacArthur's coming from. And you can kind of see there's a certain logic to that. There's a certain logic to that. Corinth, again, as I mentioned, was a very wicked city. There was a lot of prostitution. There was a lot of immorality and that sort of thing. And so, and we know that Corinth had, the church at Corinth had some problems in that area. As we read through the epistles to the Corinthians, we realize they did have some issues with that. There was that cultural tension there, too. So there's a certain logic to that. Charles Ryrie writes, Paul's reasons were based on theology, as well as the order in creation and the presence of angels. None of these reasons was based on contemporary social custom. So he's saying the opposite of MacArthur there. So we have a disagreement by two Bible teachers I respect greatly. MacArthur's saying, I think it's a cultural thing. You know, it was a custom, it was a cultural thing. It was sort of designed to speak to the people there in Corinth in their particular situation. And Ryrie's saying, no, I don't think that's true. I think Paul appeals to some bigger things, some theology and God's order and creation, the presence of angels. And so we have a bit of a disagreement there. R.C. Sproul kind of takes a middle path. This is what R.C. Sproul writes about it. He says, the wearing of fabric head coverings in worship was universally the practice of Christian women until the 20th century. What happened? Did we suddenly find some biblical truth to which the saints for thousands of years were blind? Or were our biblical views of women gradually eroded by the modern feminist movement infiltrating the church? In other words, R.C. Sproul's throwing out some questions there. Why was it the practice for women to cover their heads in Christendom, in the Christian church, for 1900 years, and then all of a sudden that practice began to be abandoned? Now, he later on talks about how he's not dogmatic on the issue. I got the impression that R.C. Sproul actually leans heavily towards the idea that probably women should be wearing head coverings. But again, he doesn't make it a basis of fellowship, and he's not dogmatic on it. So he takes a bit of a middle road there. He kind of sees, you read a little bit more about rights, he kind of sees both sides of the issue. But let's take a look at the passage itself and see if we can make any sense out of this. One thing I want to bring your attention to is that Paul does begin his discussion on this with an emphasis on order and headship. He says the head of God is Christ, the head of Christ is God, rather. The head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man. And so you have a bit of a, it seems like it's a hierarchy, right? You have God up here, God the Father, then the Lord Jesus, and then men, and then women, kind of at the bottom. Maybe that's what gets people riled up when they look at this passage. It seems like you're subjugating women. You're putting them down. And again, there's two viewpoints on how to look at women in the church. There's egalitarianism and there's complementarianism. And egalitarianism is the idea, not just in the church, but in culture in general, that everybody should be treated equally and seen equally in all things. Now that sounds good, but what that really means is that there's absolutely no difference between men and women. Absolutely no difference between men and women. We know that's not true from a physiological aspect, obviously. Or maybe it's not so obvious to some people nowadays. But we know that that's not a physiological equality. But the idea is that women and men, there's no difference. Everything's just a stereotype, right? So gender roles and differences between men and women is just a cultural stereotype. It's the way they've been socialized. That's egalitarianism. It sounds good, but it denies gender differences. It denies gender differences. And there are people like that. They don't know there's no such thing as any kind of gender differences. Those are stereotypes. You know, we teach girls to play with dolls and we teach boys to roughhouse and wrestle and so on. But those are learned behaviors. It has nothing to do with gender differences. I don't think that's true, but that's the idea behind egalitarianism. So when that's applied to the church, basically the idea is that women and men can have the same exact roles in the church. And anything in Scripture that seems to teach otherwise, well, that's just Paul being a misogynist again, a product of his time. We've sort of, you know, become more enlightened. We know better now. Complementarianism, I would suggest, is based on the very creation of men and women. It's the idea that men and women complement one another. I like to say it this way, equal in value, but different. Equal but different, right? When Adam is created, God creates Eve as his counterpart, a helper suitable for him. What does Adam say? Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. It's obvious that Eve is a human being. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says that God created both male and female in his image. So there's no question of women being somehow inferior in any way, but they are different. And in the order of creation, the man was created first, and the woman was created for the man. That's just the historical, theological teaching of the Scripture. But they were counterparts. They're to complement one another. Applying this to the church, I think we have the same idea. There are roles for men, there are roles for women. And those roles are sometimes different. There's some overlap. There can be overlap, but that's a whole other issue. But those roles are sometimes different. But they're both equally important. And that's something we'll get into in my next message. Will probably be my last message on the church. But we're one body with many members. And we have to get away from this idea that certain gifts and certain functions and certain services that are done in the church are more important than others. They're all important. Okay, so, and that's part of the problem when we talk about the roles of men and women in the church, is that we've given men perhaps roles that we have mistakenly said are more important when they really are not. But complementarianism. God created men and women to be different. To be different. But that does not imply, in any way, shape, or form, superiority or inferiority. I think we're all familiar with that. We have equal value. We're both image bearers of God, but are created differently. In verses 8 or 9, Paul argues from creation as far as our discussion here. He says, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Again, I'm sort of reinforcing what I was just saying. The wearing of the head covering by the woman in the assembly is to show God's order. It's to show God's order. Woman is the glory of man. She covers that glory. Man does not cover his head because his head glorifies Christ and so on. Also, just I think we're all aware of this, when we talk about this hierarchy, God, Christ, man, woman, it's not really a hierarchy per se because we know that Christ is equal to God, right? So we have God and then Christ, but those two are equal. Man and woman, those two are equal. There is a gap between Christ and man, of course, but of course Christ became a man, so there's all of these different theological ideas in play here, but I think we need to be very careful if we believe in the deity of Christ, and we do, if we believe in the incarnation and in the Trinity, we know that Christ is not inferior to God the Father. But within the Godhead, and of course this is the mystery of the Trinity, there are differences in roles and in functions, right? We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons. But Christ is not inferior to God. He is God. He's co-equal with the Father. And so since Paul uses that as the analogy, it would be wrong to suggest that woman is somehow inferior to man. You'd be saying that Christ is somehow inferior to God. Verse 10, Paul writes, "Therefore a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." We're going to get to that a little bit later. That's kind of a strange verse. He just kind of throws it in there. He puts it in there and doesn't explain it for us, does he? I wish he would have. Because I'm really not totally sure what he means by that, although I have a couple of ideas. Also, I believe there are two coverings discussed here, in my view. An external covering in verses 4 through 6 that the woman wears, and a natural covering in verse 15, her hair or long hair is given to her as a covering. Two different Greek words are used with two different shades of meaning. And again, time doesn't really permit to go into all the details there, but I believe that there are two coverings mentioned here. Now, there is some disagreement on this. Some teach that the covering, because of verse 15, the woman's covering is her long hair, or is her hair, as opposed to an external covering. Based on the grammar of the passage, I do believe, though, that two different coverings are in view. But I want to go back to verse 10. Paul says, "For this reason, the woman ought to have power on her head, or a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." What does he mean by this? What does he mean by this? So I did a little research. Apparently, angels are very interested in what goes on with the church, what goes on with believers. We know this from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. I'll just go ahead and read you to turn to it. Peter writes, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into." And so angels long or have a desire to look into what God is doing with human beings in regards to redemption, in regards to salvation. We know that there is joy in heaven among the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. And so apparently angels are very interested as to what goes on in the church. Also in Jude 6, we read about angels which kept not their first estate. The reason I bring this in is that Scripture teaches that there are fallen angels, right? Led by Lucifer, the ultimate, I suppose, fallen angel. What was Lucifer's sin? Well, his sin was abandoning his proper place of authority and wanting the very authority of God himself. And so here's my suggestion, and I would not be dogmatic on this, but when the angels look at the church and they see the symbol of the woman's submission to the man and the man's submission to Christ and so on, they're seeing God's new creation doing what his old creation failed to do. It's an object lesson to the angels. There were angels that fell because they left their proper sphere. They sought out authority that was not theirs to have. Lucifer himself wanted to be like God, so he abandoned the role and the place that God had for him and wanted something greater. Human beings have done the same thing, right? Right back in the Garden of Eden, we have Eve eating of the fruit of the tree, wanting that knowledge of good and evil. And then Adam does the same thing. Now we know that Eve was the first in the transgression, but Adam is equally responsible, right? Because he goes in and he does the same thing. And so man leaves his proper place that God had assigned to him and wants more than what God has given to him. Wants more than what God has given to him to the point where he disobeys the word of God. But in the church, God is reestablishing that divine order. That divine order. So when the angels look at the church and they see the symbol on the woman's head of the woman's submission to the man and the man's submission to Christ, it is an object lesson to them. It is demonstrating God's order and design that was wrecked in Eden. And the church really is the new creation of God, right? It's a new creation of God. It's the kingdom of God. It's where God's rules are obeyed. It's where God's sovereignty is owned. It's where God's habitation is through the Spirit. And so the fact that Paul mentions angels here, I think, is very, very important. Very, very important. For sake of time, some final thoughts on this. Regardless of where one stands on the details of this teaching, whether one believes that women should have a physical symbol of some sort on their head, or whether this was a custom unique to Corinth, or whether the woman's hair is a covering. Regardless of where we stand on this, it's important to understand that it's the attitude of the heart that is the most important. Always the attitude of the heart. You can do everything by the book and yet have a hateful spirit, right? You can do everything externally correct as you see it, and yet be far away from God in your heart. We know that from Scripture, and we may know that from experience. A woman may wear a head covering faithfully, and yet not necessarily be a godly woman. The reverse is true, right? There may be women who don't see this the same way, or have not been enlightened perhaps to see this, or whatever, who are godly women who love the Lord Jesus and serve Him and worship Him. And so the attitude of the heart is always the most important. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, now Jesus is speaking here. He's not speaking of head coverings, but I think we can make the connection. He's lambasting the Pharisees, actually, right? He's blasting the Pharisees. And he says to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." In other words, the Pharisees were very good at the little intricate details of the law, right? They were very good at fulfilling all these little intricate details of the law, yet their hearts were far from God. Their hearts were far from God. They neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. And Jesus says you should have done those things. That should have been your emphasis. It's okay to do the others. But the more important thing was justice, mercy, and faithfulness to your God. And then the very next verse is the verse where he talks about you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. And so I think we need to be very careful of that. We can become very concerned about certain details and miss the bigger picture. Miss the bigger picture. I've already mentioned this, but I'll mention this to the men here this morning. If as a man you come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 11 and see it as a justification to subjugate women, you're missing the point entirely. You're doing it wrong, okay? And Paul talks about that. I want to sort of defend the Apostle Paul a little bit. Not that he needs my defense, but Paul says some things here that can rub modern sensibilities the wrong way, to put it mildly. When he says in verse 9, "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." You know, try using that one in in mixed company. But he goes on and he clarifies what he's saying here. And I think it's important that we read the whole passage. If we yank something out of context, we can get ourselves into trouble. He says in verse 11, and this is important, "However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God." And so he's very careful to throw that in there, right? He's very careful to make it sure that, listen, you know, God's order is a certain way. And yes, man was created first, and the woman was made for the man, a helper suitable for him. But there's that complementarianism, right? Yeah, man was made, or the woman was made for the man, and the woman came from the man, from Adam's rib and so on. However, we know that man also originates from woman, too, as well. And we need one another, is what he's saying. We need one another. That's that complementarian viewpoint. And so I think it's important to sort of make sure that we read the whole passage and not just yank out something. Based on verse 10, we've already talked about this, about the angels. There's more going on here than meets the eye. It's more than just having something on your head. There's something more going on here. It's about the attitude of the heart. It's about in God's assembly, God's church, things being done decently and in order, and recognizing the headship of Christ and the headship of God. And finally, and I've said this several times this morning, very godly people have differences of opinion on this subject. I did write down one more quote by R.C. Sproul, and we'll close with this. He says, "Sometimes after we have studied the background of a text thoroughly, we are still not sure whether it is giving us a principle or a custom. But it is better," and I like this, I like what he says here, "but it is better to treat a custom as a principle than a principle as a custom. However, in the end, we should not separate from other professing believers who are godly in walk and outlook regarding this particular issue." So there's more going on here than meets the eye, but I think for me, the main thing is that God is a God of order and God has a design. And again, we live in tension with the culture, right? Men and women are looked at as being the same, and everything a man can do, a woman should do, or vice versa. We have all this gender confusion going on. We have all these things happening in our culture. And if we have a different point of view in our culture, we're often accused of things that we're not really guilty of. We're accused of being misogynistic, or we're accused of being patriarchal, or we're accused of this and accused of that. But I think if we look at the scriptures carefully and fairly, we see that the scripture actually elevates women. We see that there's no excuse for men to subjugate women. We see that each gender has a role to play in God's order. And that's where true true service is found. We complement one another. That's what the whole thing's about. It's about owning God's order in things. God made us equal but different, and it's celebrating those differences and seeing how those differences work together in God's church. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have the Word of God. We know there are passages, Lord, that are difficult sometimes, and passages where not everyone is in agreement. And yet, Lord, we are so thankful that when it comes to the most important things, our salvation, your eternal nature and holiness, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're so thankful that the Scripture is abundantly clear. We're thankful this morning, Lord, that you are faithful. And we know that if we trust in you and look to you to speak to us from your Word, you're not going to disappoint us. Heavenly Father, be with each and every person here this morning. Help us, Lord, not just to be like the Pharisees, and help us not to focus on all of the little details, but help us to remember the weightier things of Scripture, justice and mercy and faithfulness to God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.